So like I said, I got a lot to get through, so I'm going to be blowing through this morning, and it's going to be a lot of history, okay? And that'll be pretty clear as to why in just a moment. But when we started this series last week, or 2 weeks ago now, we began asking the question, what kind of book is this? Because the kind of book that it is determines how we read it, right? You read a history book different than a novel. You read a novel different than you read poetry. And you read poetry differently than you would read a letter. And so we have to ask the question, what kind of book is Revelation? Because the kind of book that it is determines how we read it. Now, this question gets a little bit sticky to answer because Revelation is actually many different kinds of books all wrapped up in one book. On one hand, the book of Revelation is sort of a prophetic book. If you think about prophecy and the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the prophets were always calling the people back to God, right? You've forsaken your love. You have turned away from God. You've worshipped the other idols. Come back to God. And this is what the prophets did. And there's a way in which Revelation is very much a calling of the people of God to return to God or to hold fast to who it is they believe God is. So there's one aspect where it's prophetic. The other aspect of Revelation is that it is a book of apocalypse. Now, that becomes a dangerous term for us because when we think of apocalypse or apocalyptic literature, we associate that with death and destruction at the end of all time, right? So apocalyptic is something that is just ugly. It's a time of tribulation. It's a horrible time. It's a dangerous time. It's a scary time. But what apocalypse really means in the Greek is that it's a revealing, or it's making that which was previously hidden known. All right? And so the book of Revelation reveals something to us about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is what John says in the very first couple of verses of the book itself, that it is the word of, this is a unveiling, it's making known which was previously hidden, things about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the whole book is about the testimony of Jesus, and that's what we've got to keep central as we walk through this series. And it unveils the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus using symbols and metaphors and images that are frankly quite strange, right? A little bit over the top on a lot of different levels. And so 2 weeks ago, we used the example of locusts, right? In chapter 9, John talks about locusts coming up out of the abyss, and people try to figure out, okay, I know that's a symbol, but what exactly is that symbol referring to? And they think about it in a literal way, and they say it's like a one-to-one ratio, right? There's a symbol, it has to mean something in particular, and this is how people come up with the fact that locusts are in fact helicopters. Right? Remember we showed that on the screen, and you can listen to that online if you'd like to. But reading the book in that way has some problems. Namely, if the locusts are helicopter, it means that the book was irrelevant prior to 1939. So basically for the first almost 2,000 years of the book being around, people could read it, but it meant nothing to their individual lives because the locusts were helicopters and that was invented in 1939. So there's a problem in reading the book to find out what John is saying about the possibility of future historical events, events that are going to happen in the future, right? What we said is it's better to read the book looking for what John is saying about the future imminent reality. And again, I don't have time this morning to explain the differences between the future imminent reality and a future historical event. So I want to just go to the website or go to iTunes and you can listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago and figure out what all that means. So that's another way to read the book, that it's this apocalyptic, this is unveiling of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Another way to read the book of Revelation is to approach it as if it's a letter. Right? Now, this aspect of the book of Revelation gets overlooked so often because of everything that happens from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22. All the images, all the symbols, all the just the foreignness and the strangeness of it all overshadows the fact that in the very first three chapters, it is very clear that this is a letter, that John is addressing seven particular churches, that he has a message for each of those seven churches from Jesus, right? Those, if you have a Bible that has the word
words and read. Chapters 2 and 3, as John addresses those seven churches, that's all in the words of read because it's all the words of Jesus, right? So, but it's a letter. And so if it's a letter, then our responsibility is to try and figure out what is the historical context that Revelation, that John wrote his Revelation into. And if we can understand the historical context, then we can begin to pull apart like what it means and then apply it to our own lives. All right? This is what we do with 1 Corinthians. This is what we do with the book of Galatians. This is what we do with any of the other letters of Paul. We try to understand them in the historical context and then apply them to our lives. And so, what this means is if it's a letter, the book of Revelation is as much about the present as it is about the future. It's as much about the historical present for the people it was originally written to. It's much about the present for us as it is about the future. And so what we've got to do is we've got to do the legwork of understanding the history of the book. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to approach it as if it's a letter. I'm not going to do this every week, but we're going to approach it as if it's a letter and try to understand the historical context and see what then it might mean both for the seven churches it was written to and for us. So let's go. Revelation chapter 1. We'll start at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, so here's just again where we learn a little bit about the historical context of the book. John is exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, the fact that John is exiled tells us some things about John. Number one, John got in trouble for something. More than likely, he got in trouble for standing up to the powers that be, whether they be religious or cultural. More than likely, they were cultural and they were Roman in nature. This will be important in just a little bit. The reason we know this is because he's been exiled. Now, Rome had two ways of dealing with people it didn't like. The first way was to kill them. All right, you crucified them, you tortured them, you killed them, whatever. That was the first way, and that's the way they dealt with a lot of criminals. It's the way they dealt with a lot of insurrectionists. You just killed them. The second way that they would deal with people they didn't like was to exile them. These were people that maybe had influence, that had relationships, and the exile happened because a Roman official determined, for whatever reason, it would be better to get rid of them, but not kill them. And usually, again, they didn't want to make a martyr out of them or a whole host of other reasons. But what this tells us is that John was a person of influence. John was a person of influence. John stood up to the empire in some way, and a Roman official said, you go to Patmos and you're exiled there. Now, while in exile, John writes to these seven churches. And if you want to put that that map up there, if you look at it and see the red dots, you know it's kind of hard to read everything, but the red dots are where these churches are located. And this would have been Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey, right? And I know this was actually the best map I could find. So if you want to, you can go just Google seven churches of Revelation and you can find a map. But this is Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This is where these churches would have been located. And again, this is important and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Now, when John writes his revelation to these churches located in Asia Minor, he continues to hit certain themes over and over again throughout the book. Go to the next slide. We're going to have to X out the background. There you go, yeah. There you go. Now, over and over again, John is going to hit these themes throughout the book. So you can see in chapter 1, verse 4, John says that the letter comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. In verse 8, he has Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 1, verse 17, I am the first and the last. In chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord God Almighty, good typo there, Almighty, who was and is to come. Chapter 11, verse 17, Lord, That must be autocorrect, because I didn't do it twice. The Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. In chapter 16, verse 5, you who are and who were the Holy One. In chapter 21, verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, John is reminding the churches of who God is. God alone is the one who is. God alone is the one who was. God alone is the one who is to come. God alone is the beginning and the end. God alone is the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, right? So it's, again, it's that beginning and the end theme. So John is saying God alone is the one who sits over all things, who sits over time, who sits over history, who controls everything. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He encompasses all things, and all things are found in him. He is the Lord. Now, John is going to build up on this theme, and he's going to give us this beautiful image of God and what it means that God is the one who is, who is to come, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So go to chapter 4 of Revelation. And I'm going to read all of chapter 4 because I believe this is such a powerful image. And I believe it is one of the more beautiful passages in the entire Bible. This is one that gives me chills just to begin to think about what John is saying here and what this means and who God is. So starting at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had gold crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a human. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I mean, just a powerful, beautiful image of what it means to worship the one who sits on the throne. And you've got all these different things going on in here, and there's all these questions about, I mean, we could get into it. Like, you have the 24 elders who bow before him and throw their crowns down before the one who sits on the throne. And we could try to figure out what that number 24 and the elders represents. And there's all these different theories out there. You know, I think the one that you can... that makes the most sense to me is the idea that you have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, right? 24. And so really what this just represents is all the people of God. That all the people of God are here worshiping the one who sits on the throne. And he, because he alone is the source of all authority. It is he alone who is in control of all things. And he is above everything else. And so he alone is worthy of worship. Now, the fact that John starts out his revelation with the worship of the one who sits on the throne is important. Because we as people, as prideful, sinful human beings, are always being seduced to worship other gods. Right? There are always things that are competing with our loyalty, or competing with our loyalty and our allegiance to Christ. So we can claim and confess Jesus is Lord, but then all these other things come in and compete and try to draw our worship away from the one who sits on the throne. And there's a whole host of things that do this. Some are more powerful than others. Some are more personal than others. But our responsibility is to see those things for what they are, false gods. Because there's only one who is, who was, and who is to come. There is only one who is the beginning and the end. There is only one who is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is the one who sits on the throne. Now, for these seven churches that John is writing to, there was a particular thing that continued to seduce them away from the one who sits on the throne. As I said earlier, all these churches are in Asia Minor, right? And the history of Asia Minor is pretty interesting. Asia Minor was incorporated into the Empire of Rome in 133 BC. Now, what's important here is that when Asia Minor became a part of the Roman Empire, it did not come into the Roman Empire by force, right? So a lot of the ways that Rome expanded was by going into countries, going into territories that were not theirs, conquering the people, and then claiming it as their own. This is what happened in Judea and Jerusalem and all of that, right? By military force, they came in and took this land. But Asia Minor was not conquered by military force. Asia Minor readily went into the Roman Empire. They actually approached Rome, gave their land over to Rome, and said, "We want to be a part of the empire. Please accept us." And they did, right? The Roman Empire accepted them in. And then when Augustus became the emperor of Rome, the philosophy, the theology, the culture of the Roman Empire took off in Asia Minor in some pretty powerful ways. Now, I'll come back to that in just a minute. But what I want to say is each of these seven churches that John is writing to are extremely important, become extremely important to the empire. And I had this slide where they had all these seven churches and why they were important, but I'm already going to be long, so I just took that out. But let me just say this, that Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna were the 3rd, 6th, 7th, and 14th largest cities in the entire empire. So these were not these small, rinky-dink little villages. These were not insequential cities to the empire. These cities were big deals. I mean, the 3rd largest city in the empire, the 6th largest city in the empire. That's this area. This is who John is writing to. Now, these cities all become extremely loyal to the Roman Empire. And in their loyalty, they almost come up with this competition against each other to impress Rome. Right? So they all begin to build temples. Beautiful, ornate, huge temples for the different gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire to impress Rome and win to win benefits. All right? They would build temples and altars to the emperors, to honor the emperors, to try to get them to come to their cities. They would hold huge festivals, all of which, again, to impress Rome. And there was this competition, not stated competition, but there was this desire to outdo the other cities so that we will be recognized as the best city and Rome will like us best. And if Rome liked us best, then that has benefits for us, right? We get lower taxes, we get better land deals, we get more recognition. And all of this created this extreme civic pride. So think about how much we Fisherites love the fact and are proud of the fact. Sorry for those of you who are from Noblesville. This is going to look a little focused here. But for Frost Fisherites, we love the fact that Fishers has been recognized in national magazines as a great place to raise a family, right? We're very proud of that fact. Go to a Tuesday night concert when that came out. We got free ice cream. Yes, we wave the Fisher flag, right? Like, this is a big deal for us, and we really take a lot of pride in the fact that Fishers has been recognized as a great city to raise a family in. It's the same type of thing, but on a bigger scale, and everything has to do with the empire. Building temples, building altars. And for the Roman Empire, the building of temples and altars to win recognition was also about religion. Like, religion and politics and economics are all intimately weaved together in this. Okay? Now, part of this was meant to seduce the conquered people or the outside communities into Roman culture. So if you would participate in the life of the city, if you would go to the temples, if you would enjoy the festivals, if you would do all this, the hope was that Rome and all the benefits that came with Rome would seduce you and make you loyal to it. So Rome offered the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. And it was hoped that its peace and the talk of peace and all the propaganda surrounding the peace of Rome, even though Rome was brutal and would go in and conquer all these people, they would talk about the peace of Rome and that the peace would seduce you. Or the security that Rome provided, or the military might would just astound you, or its riches, the riches that Rome promised you, that this would begin to seduce you and would become attractive. And that you would give your loyalty to Rome. But to do that, to give your loyalty to Rome, particularly in Asia Minor where these seven churches are, meant that you had to buy into the imperial cult. Right? Because like I said, it's all intimately woven together. Politics, worship, commerce, it's all woven together. And so if you wanted to participate in the festivals, if you went to the temples, if you even were buying and selling in the marketplace, like, you were participating in the imperial cult. But if you participated in the imperial cult, then that would buy you recognition. It would buy you status in the community. It would afford you the opportunity to become a citizen. You got better business deals. You were included in society, everything. So worship, commerce, culture, celebration, all of it was wrapped up in the imperial cult. And the moment you started to resist this, the moment you said, I'm not going to participate in that, I'm not going to the temple, I'm not going to be involved in that festival, I'm not going to pledge allegiance to the Caesar, the moment you did it, you came under scrutiny. Like, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you be involved in this? Do you hate Rome? Are you against the peace? Are you against all the benefits that Rome has to offer? Why wouldn't you do this? And so the pressure to become involved in society and in the imperial cult was immense. Don't be different. Because to be different is to challenge the system. And to challenge the system is to challenge the status quo. And to challenge the status quo is to challenge a way of life. And nobody wants you to challenge our way of life. I want to show you how this played out. Go with me to Acts chapter 19. Keep your finger in Revelation. We're going back. Rather than try to explain what all that meant, there's this perfect illustration of it coming right out of the scriptures. So Paul is in Ephesus. Remember, this is the third largest city in the empire, and it's one of the cities that John is writing to, one of the churches that John is writing to, the church in Ephesus, right? Okay, so Paul's in Ephesus. He's been preaching the gospel. Verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Remember, the way was another way for those who were following Jesus. 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis is a Roman god. Made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. So you can begin to see what happens when the gospel comes into Ephesus. People begin to believe in the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who is the Alpha and Omega. They begin to believe that he is the only God and there are no other gods, and so they stop buying the shrines. And that begins to hurt the economy. And so the artisans, not the priests, not the leaders, the artisans gather together, incite a riot, and begin to chase Paul and the others who are preaching the gospel with him out of the city. Like, they want to capture him. It's all because you can see here, economics, religion, culture, all of it is enmeshed. And the minute you begin to stand up to the empire, the minute you begin to say, "I will not pledge allegiance to that. I will not give my loyalty to that because there is one God and one God alone," then the whole culture, it freaks out. Like, you want to figure out where the sacred cows are? Like, this is how. See where people get upset. And so for the groups of Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, those who are trying to hold fast to the gospel, being different would have been exhausting. I mean, can you imagine anytime the gospel is preached, anytime you say, "I'm not going to participate in that," a riot like that ensues? People begin to question you. People begin to say things about you, talk behind your back. Maybe your business gets boycotted. How exhausting would that be? And you look out and you hear about the peace of Rome and you hear about the benefits of Rome. You hear about the prosperity that Rome offers and the security. And maybe you just begin, well, maybe just a little bit of compromise. Maybe just a little bit over here, you know, going to this festival, it won't be really bad and it'll be good for business. And if I can make more money, then think of all the good things I can do with that money. Maybe just a little bit over here. Maybe I'll just go to the temple just to network, right? I'll just go over to the temple over here just a little bit. And John writes to these churches, and he says, "Let me reveal to you what is hidden. Let me show you what's really going on here. Rome may be claiming peace and prosperity, but they're actually bringing violence. They're claiming that they're in control. They are saying that Caesar is Lord, that he sits on the throne, that he controls everything. Don't worship Rome. Don't give in. Don't become a part of the system, and don't become loyal to the empire. Hold fast to the gospel. Remember the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Because what the system wants more than anything is to suck you in so that it can control you." Now, see, here's one of the reasons that the imperial cult became so prevalent throughout the empire was because the imperial cult was a way to control the masses, right? If it could seduce you, if the empire could seduce you so that you bought into the peace, bought into the prosperity, bought into the security, bought into the might, then you would never challenge it, right? You became loyal to it, so you couldn't push back. You didn't want to bite the hand that feeds you. So if Rome brought you peace, then Rome wasn't bad. If Rome made you rich, then Rome wasn't bad. If Rome praised you and gave you recognition and status, then Rome wasn't bad. If you bought into the system, then the system could control you, and you would become loyal to that. And if you were loyal to the empire, then your loyalty to Christ was compromised. A house divided cannot stand. Now, with all this historical background, we could begin to make sense of some of the other symbols that are in Revelation that I think that are confusion. So go over to Revelation chapter 13. Y'all are doing great. Staying with me. Nobody's sleeping. Whew. Still got a lot. We got some stuff. We got some work to do. Let's go. Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 1, just under the heading, the beast out of the sea. And I saw a beast. Remember, remember, have all the historical stuff we talked about rolling around in your minds as we read this. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" So we have a beast who rises up, and the people begin to worship the beast, and they begin to say, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against them? They're so powerful. They're so big. They're so incredible. Who could even stand up against the beast?" Now, with all the historical context, and then you read that, like, who's the beast? Rome. Even when in there was the allusion to the one that had the fatal, one of the heads having a fatal wound, right? Nero was the emperor of Rome, and was just a horrific, tyrannical leader. And because of that, the people began to rise up against Nero. So Nero committed suicide. And his suicide put the empire into a tailspin where they had 4 emperors in 1 year. That's like 4 presidents in 1 year. Can you imagine what's like the anxiety that just ripples through the empire? Can you imagine? Like, people were watching this happen and hear about this happen. They thought the empire was going to implode, that it was going to fall apart because nobody was in control, anarchy everywhere. But it recovers. A new emperor comes in. I think it's Domitian. I don't remember. I think it's Domitian. He comes in, settles everything down, gives control back, and the empire goes on. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Keep going. Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened up his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I mean, with all this background, you begin to see that John is writing to these churches, and he might be just be saying to them, don't buy in to the allure of Rome. I know they say some good words. I know they claim that Caesar is God, but there is one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, If we begin to look at the context, the historical context here, and we begin to look at the possibility, I'm not saying this is for certain, and this is probably just one interpretation, we can go in a lot of different ways, but in this interpretation that the beast is Rome, then all of a sudden some other strange symbols begin to make sense. And so I want to talk about one more symbol before we end, and it's a symbol that gets a lot of talk and a lot of speculation about what it is, right? It's the mark of the beast. So jump down to verse 16. The beast also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, the idea here is that, very clearly, that the mark of the beast is something that allows one to participate in commerce, right? That idea of buying and selling. And the mark of the beast went on the right hand or on the forehead. Now remember, again, we're in Asia Minor, where the imperial cult was very, very strong, and where business and politics and religion are intimately connected. So if you didn't participate in the imperial cult, buying and selling things became very, very difficult. Either you weren't in the marketplaces where the business was all happening, you weren't at the temples where a lot of business happened. I mean, even in Rome, so this is in Rome now, but to give you a sense of this, the Temple of Saturn was the national bank. It was the national treasury. This is how intimately connected everything was. Can you imagine the National Reserve of the U.S. being in the midst of a church? Like, Fort Knox is right back there. That would be nice for a lot of reasons, but that's where Fort Knox is. It's behind the stage. That's how intimately connected religion and politics are. And now, you have something directly connected that's also kind of mysterious. Like, there's the mark of the beast. We really don't know what it is, but it's intimately connected to commerce, to buying and to selling, and it's a mark that goes on your hand and on your forehead. Now, all throughout the New Testament, the writers are always making allusions back to the Old Testament. John does this, the Gospels do this, and Paul does this a lot, right? And this might be one of those. So, think about the Old Testament. Think about some of the central passages. Is there any that comes to mind that involves something going on your arm or your head? You want to put that next slide up there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This was the cornerstone of the Jewish faith. This was the main confession of what it meant to be Jewish. And then God gave them some commands of things to do with that confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And God said, here's some things I command you. Talk about these daily. Write these on your doorpost. When you walk along the road, talk to them. And then in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 6, tie them as symbols on your hand and bind them on your forehead. What if John isn't telling the church that in the future some barcode will be placed on their forehead or some chip will be put in their hands, but that there will be pressure from society, pressure from families, pressure all around them to replace the one confession that God alone is the Lord. God alone is the one who sits on the throne, and there's pressure to replace that with maybe this God or this God. That the true religion is replaced by a false religion. Because that's the pressure that these churches would have been faced with. To replace the true religion and the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And to buy into the false religion that Caesar is Lord. That Caesar's throne is the most powerful. You see, revelation is all about making that which is hidden visible. It's a revealing. And for those seven churches of Asia Minor, it began to peel back the power of the empire. It began to show them, well, it's not just a participation in a festival. It's not just about going to the temple to do some business. It's not just about that. There's something greater that's going on here. There's a question about your loyalty. There's a question about being uncompromising in your following of Christ. This is about questioning whether or not Jesus sits on the throne, that he alone is sovereign. And so John says to them, you need patient endurance. Hold fast. And I know that when you dissociate from the system, when you resist becoming a part of it, it's going to be painful. What's interesting is one of the theories about the book of Revelation is that book Revelation was written to give the early Christians strength to endure persecutions. But what scholars are finding is that the persecutions didn't pick up until after the book of Revelation. Like, there was some persecution happening, but the real persecution, the systemic persecution of the Christians, didn't happen until after the book of Revelation had been written. And it's like John is saying, if you dissociate, if you refuse to play by the empire's rules, if you hold on to your belief that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne, it's going to get difficult for you. The beast will rise up and it will seem like he is someone that nobody can make war against. And once the Christians began to stand up to the empire, once the Christians refused to become a part, once the Christians started following Paul like he did in Ephesus, that's when the persecution picked up. Now, all that being said, I got to try to wrap this up here real quick. All that being said, the question is if that's what's true for them, then what does that mean for us? Who is the empire in our lives who is trying to seduce us away from Jesus, from the one who truly sits on the throne? And listen, the answers to that question are legion. There are so many different things that are trying to seduce you and me away from our worship of the one true God. I mean, we could just go with like consumerism and the market, right? I mean, think the consumerism and the market promises all you things. It promises you that it's impartial. It promises you that all kinds of benefits will come your way. It promises you that you will get what you want out of life. It promises you that you can have security and wealth and all this. The market, the consumerism, that's what that promises. But the reality is that consumerism enslaves us. Right now, more cookbooks are sold than ever before, and yet less people know how to cook than ever before. More songs are downloaded and listened to than ever before, and yet less people are writing songs. Less people are growing their own food. Less people are building their own houses. Less people know how to do any of these. People don't know how to do these things. Why? Because the market says you don't have to. The market promises you freedom. The market says you can do whatever you want, you can have whatever you want in life, and that you'll be free because you can go out and buy it. But the reality is now we've become slaves to the market because we can't do anything for ourselves. Yeah. I'm not saying the market is bad. I'm not saying, oh, we got to go the other way. No, I'm just saying, see it for what it is. It's a human system. And it will try to lure you away from the one who sits on the throne. Or we could do racism, right? The promise that one race is better than another race. That if you love your race and you're willing to persecute others who aren't like you, that's what will lead to a utopian and perfect society. And when people stand up against that system, what happens? I mean, isn't that what Martin Luther King did? And isn't that what he found out? Yeah. Or sexism. Or nationalism. Or anything else that wants to seduce our loyalty away from the one who sits on the throne. But people of God, do not be seduced. We as a people belong to the Lamb that was slain. And we must patiently endure and remain faithful. And so we don't worship empire or systems. We worship the one who was, who is, and who is to come. We worship the beginning and the end. We worship the Alpha and the Mega. And so we center our worship around them. We center our preaching about around the Lamb who was slain. And we live holy lives, quietly but steadfastly resisting any temptation that comes our way to have our allegiance to Christ, our loyalty to Christ, our worship of Christ divided. It may seem like he is not in control. It may be tempting to believe that others sit on the throne, others are in control, that something else is more powerful. But don't be seduced. Hear, O Israel. Hear, people of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he is the one who is, who was, and is to come. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. All things belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are the one who is in control. We give you thanks that you are the one who is sovereign over all things. And Lord, I pray for us that we would be able to hold fast to that confession. And I also know that there are times where I personally have been seduced away and begun to believe in other things, worship other things, think that other things are going to provide me what only you can. And so for that, I confess. And may we be a people of continual repentance who continue to turn back to the one true God, that is you. May we be a people who are enveloped by your grace. May we not be afraid of the fact that we at times are seduced, but may we rest in the grace that the Lamb who was slain, that his blood covers and forgives our sins. May we be a people of quiet resistance and holy living. And even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.